It's good to see all of you here tonight. Thankful for each and every one of you that's here, and certainly we're here for this very same reason, to learn about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to expound upon the Scriptures, and of course to build one another up in the most holy faith. If you would please turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 25, and I want to read verse 5 and following, Isaiah chapter 25. In this text, this is what we read. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth, for you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace for foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. You know, when we read those words, O Lord, you are my God, the prophet here, Isaiah, is speaking not in his own name, but in the name of all the people that were there at that time, all those members of Israel who were literally using him to say those names to the Lord their God who would deliver them from bondage. O Lord, you are my God. And then as you continue, you think the Almighty Yahweh himself had become manifest to them, visible in such a way that they couldn't deny that covenant-keeping God. Looking back at their history, looking forward to what was promised and where they were at that time, his faithfulness that he keeps his promises. That's what the Lord God was to them at that time. That's what the Lord God is to us this very day. They now know who he is. He is the great God of creation, the God of promise, the God with all power and might. And you know, they go on there and they say, I will exalt you. I will praise your name. They were motivated. Pure praise that only the God of creation, their God, our God, deserves. You are my God, I will praise your name. You are my God, I will exalt you, the same psalmist said. The psalmist said in Psalm 118, just wonderful words. I will extol you. You know, really magnificent, lifting up, praising. You are my God and King, and I will bless you. I will bless your name forever and ever. So the psalmist said in 145 and 1. Think about how amazing God is and all the magnificent things that he's done in the past at that time and the magnificent things he was doing in their lives at that time and the magnificent and wonderful, amazing things that he's going to do in their future in our time also. Worshippers who exalted the God of creation, regarding him high above all other beings. There was none like him, nor will there ever be. And then they said, you have done wonderful things. You know, think of the wonderful things that God has done, things that we can stand upon that are part of the rock of our salvation, the part of the rock of our faith. Not only just Adam and Eve, but everything that happened from the garden forward. It was God who made the promise that there would be a Savior. That he would be bruised, his heels, but he would crush the head of Satan. He would overpower sin and death with his own life as a sacrifice. And God made promises all throughout the history of man to build a nation. And that nation that would eventually come out of Israel would become a powerful nation. All by the promises of God. And everything was kept. Even when the people fell and they turned their backs on God, God never left them. He never forsook them. He always desired them to come back to Him. Why should you die, Ezekiel says. Turn away from your sins. Turn away from your iniquities and live. God takes no joy in the death of His people. And even in the times when they did turn away, because of who He is, because of His greatness, because He was able to show them water from the rock, because He was able to bring manna down from heaven, because eventually they were able to cross over into the promised land of milk and honey. They knew their God. You have done wonderful things. And my thought, of course, turns to Jesus at this moment. In Isaiah chapter 9 and at verse 6, we read those wonderful words, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." That's who we're talking about. And then they said, "Your counsel of old," as you look at that, even as far back as the creation, as I mentioned before, counseling those people of God and delivering His people from bondage that were led away and made long before even their captivity, promises which would then come to completion. And triumphantly they would be freed, and that promise would be fulfilled. And they talk about His faithfulness. That's just simply saying that whatever God says, God will do. No word of God will fall to the ground. No word of God will pass without coming to fruition. Nothing that God has said or promised will not come to pass. And then they said, "And truth." Faithfulness and truth. That Hebrew word for truth is a very interesting word. The Hebrew word for truth, and it, believe it or not, it's the word omen. Does that sound familiar? That is the very word that we get our transliteration, amen. We all know what that means. You know, so let it be. That's where we get that from. And when they talk about His truth, it comes from that very word. It's used 143 times, to the best of my knowledge, in the New Testament. And the word signifies the purposes of God, that they were fulfilled, unquestionably fulfilled. Amen. So let it be. And it means truth. And then, you know, the word is literally too wonderful when it's used in that context. But then so is the desire that they had generation after generation after generation to see Messiah. The same desire that we have today. The same thing we want is to see Jesus. If you look over with me in John chapter 12, and we want to talk about how, you know, what was it that they saw? What was it that they saw? In John chapter 12, I just want to read a couple verses, verse 20. And 21, John chapter 12. Here's the text. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And they came to Philippi, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" Powerful words. Now listen, at that time, you know, they were living. They were on the earth. Jesus was living on the earth, and they wanted to see Jesus. They came to one of the disciples, And they said, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." And when they did that question, you know, there were many. They weren't alone. We're not alone. We want to see Jesus. They wanted to see Jesus. There were many great men from the past who we might like to see. I've always thought, you know, in what little bit I know about history, I always thought of Abraham Lincoln as somebody that I would like to just sit down and talk to. Sounds like he had a lot of things going in the right direction. But that's such a little wish. Because the real one, the true one, is Jesus. That's who we want to see. That's who they wanted to see. And in our text, men came and said, you know, while he was still on the earth, we want to see Jesus. Just imagine that, somebody coming to the door, knocking, "I want to see Jesus." And so in the lesson that we have, in the time that we have, Lord willing, what we'll do is we'll think about what those men did see when they actually did see Jesus. You remember John chapter 1 and verse 29. What was it that John the Baptist saw when Jesus was coming walking toward him? In John 1 and 29, you know, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." The same thing Jesus or John the Baptist saw is the same thing that we see spiritually awaiting our Lord. In Isaiah chapter 53, and at verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." That's the prophecy of the one that was going to come. They, at that time, John the Baptist and others, they would see Jesus, the Lamb of God. You know, John the Baptist said that to Thomas and Peter. He said that to those disciples that were with him. You know how important that is. I want to see that Jesus, the one who is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And Lord willing, we'll live our lives in such a way that we will make that happen. That on the day when he does come, when the world does see him face to face, that we will be on the right side, seeing Jesus. You know, and you think of the prophecies, Isaiah chapter 53 and in verse 7, when he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears, who was silent, and he opened not his mouth. Again, describing this Jesus that they saw eventually being led to the cross. In John chapter 3, 1 John rather, chapter 3, and at verse 5, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, "For in this manner in former times the holy women who trusted in God also," that's not the right verse. The verse I'm thinking of is, "This is Jesus who came to take away the sins, to take away our sins, and in him was no sin, who himself bore our sins on the cross." That's the Jesus that we're looking for. His body on that tree, that we have died, he died to sins that we might have and live have the ability to live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. That's 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. This is the Jesus, the Lamb of the New Testament and the Old Testament. And he did for us what no other lamb could do: take away the sins of the world. You know, at this point in our lesson, it's important, I think, that we make an observation about what records are true. You know, there's a a television show that we used to love to watch, Chuck Connors and the Rifleman. There were good men and bad men, but it was a movie. It wasn't true. Some people believe that in Plato, I mentioned Abraham Lincoln. Some people look up to Henry Ford. I remember a point in time in my life when you couldn't see enough of Princess Diana on the television. Mary Baker Eddy, some people look up to her, the founder of the Christian Science Church. But we know those people existed, but I've never met any of them. But we believe in Jesus because of eyewitnesses. Those who wrote the Bible. In John chapter 21. John chapter 21. We read about Thomas. It says, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And as you continue to read, you realize that Jesus comes into the room. His disciples are together in verse 26, and Thomas is now there. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. And then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hand. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas, in verse 28, answered and said to him, my Lord, my God. And so what we're looking at are people who were there at that time. You know, go over to 1 John chapter 1, just an amazing thing that these disciple John wrote here concerning Jesus. 1 John chapter 1. He says, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. As we listen to these words and words like them, words about Thomas and so on, we realize that this is a book recording history. That there were eyewitnesses, thousands of eyewitnesses actually, throughout time. And they all saw Jesus. In Acts chapter 7, we read about the persecution and the martyring of Stephen. And when you look at that, and you know, in verses 1 through 8, he's talking here in Acts chapter 7. And here's, these are the high priests, and they said, these things, are these things so? Asking that question. And he said, brethren and fathers, listen, God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and from the land which I show you. And then he came out of the land in the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And there, from there he was... His father was dead. He moved him to his land in which you now dwell. and God gave him no inheritance in it, not even to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And in verse 8, and then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begot Isaac, circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And from there, we think of those 12 patriarchs that he talks about in verses 9 through 16. In verses 17 through verse 36, we read here about how God delivers Israel by the hand of Moses. How the Israelites rebelled against God, verse 37 through 43. And how God created that true tabernacle in verses 44 through 50. And how the Israel resists the Holy Spirit, 51 through 53. So here we have all of these accounts through Stephen himself. And Stephen was martyred. You read that in verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What did they do? They stopped up their ears. There's somebody who saw Jesus, certainly not this only time, but we only know what it says about him here. But he saw the heavens open and he saw Jesus. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3 and at verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Stephen saw that through the Spirit. We see Christ through the Word of God that came from above. Seek those things from above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, Paul said. We also realize that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. You know, there are people that have been given credit for writing books. Somebody named Jimmy Rogers was given credit for writing the book of country music. That's what they say. Hippocrates supposedly wrote the book of Western medicine. Some argue and say not. Albert Einstein supposedly wrote the book on physics. Some people say it was Galileo. So there's always confusion. But there's no confusion about who wrote the book of our faith. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Excuse me. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let aside every weight and its sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And here we go. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God, right hand of the throne of God. Think about that, Jesus. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one we look for. In Hebrews chapter 5, just back a little bit. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. It says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Verse 9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all who obey. We want to see Jesus, and there's a couple of ways we will. He is the author and finisher of our faith, and we can look to Jesus. But remember in that day, in the first century, those men who came and said, we want to see Jesus. Some of those people saw Jesus for who he was, Messiah, the Savior, the one, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Some of those people that day saw Jesus a different way. They saw him as a threat, as an enemy to their faith. They saw him as a liar. They saw him literally, they called him a devil. We can see Jesus in a couple different ways. But the most important way is that we see him for exactly who he is. He is the one sitting at the right hand of God. He is the Lamb of God who came to take away our sins, and to show us a way of righteousness and a way that leads to eternal home in heaven. And he's the author and the finisher of our faith. All these people write books. God wrote this book as we read all scriptures written by the breath of God. They also saw Jesus as a dying man. We understand that. John chapter 19 has seven fulfilled prophecies about Jesus. Seven fulfilled prophecies. They knew what was to happen, even though they didn't make sense of it. He was to come into the world. He was to be crucified. He was to be beaten and tried. And he was to be stripped of his clothes. He was to be nailed to a cross. He was to have a thief on the right and a thief on the left. He was the Lamb of God who hung upon that cross. And eventually he was to die and then have a spear thrust in his side. We think of those verses and the prophecies. Just a couple. Let's turn to John chapter 19 and verse 37. John chapter 19 and verse 37. It says, and again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. That was from Zechariah chapter 12 and at verse 10. It was prophecy. And if you go backwards through here, you can see those prophecies. They saw that he was already dead when they came to break his legs. That's a prophecy. Verse 36, these things were done to fulfill the scriptures, that none of his bones were broken. We see that in Numbers chapter 9 and verse 12. All of these were fulfilled. Zechariah chapter 12 and at verse 10 talks about, I will pour out on the house of David and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace, supplications. They will look to me whom they have pierced. Prophecy. They saw Jesus, a dying man, on a cross. Luke chapter 23 tells us that they looked and stood looking upon him. And the rulers, they were there and they were sneering. Those are the two groups. They sneering, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. They should have read their prophecies. We see from their sin, through the unrighteousness of their sin. We think we have everything right and we don't. We only know what the scriptures reveal. And we are powerless without them. Without the truth, we are powerless. And Jesus is that truth. I have a brother in Christ. He wasn't a brother at that time, but he came from California where the sun shines always and it never rains in Southern California, that kind of thing. And he said, one day he was driving me to work in his car and it was snowing, and he told me these words, "I have it wired. I got it all figured out." And then I told him, "You're going too fast. You're not going to make that turn." Guess what? He didn't make the turn. Thinking you know it all, thinking you have it all under control, it doesn't work. And so they crucified Jesus. They thought they had it. They thought they had him. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, we see Jesus. He's made a little lower than the angels and suffered death, crowned with glory and honor. That is the Jesus we see. We see him as a risen Savior. Remember, there was an empty tomb. Mary Magdalene, the others, they ran to see Jesus, and he wasn't there, and he was a risen Lord. The apostles are commissioned eventually. And then Thomas, as we read earlier, he sees Jesus and believes. Other disciples come along. We've seen the Lord Jesus. Thomas, well, unless I see the holes in his hands and his side and his feet, I won't believe. But he did. But we don't want to wait, because we know that Jesus is the risen Savior. It's like Thomas. We need to trust only in the facts that we read about in the Bible. Those are the facts. That Jesus, God, sent his Son into the world to save us from our sins. He is the one who made all things. Without him was not anything made. He is the living and true God. So some saw Jesus as a dying man. We see Jesus as the Lamb of God. We see Jesus as the glorified Savior. Glorified because he's sitting now at the right hand of God in glory. And we see Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith. And we see Jesus because he is the risen Savior, our Lord, and our God. And we understand through Jesus that he's coming back. He's coming back. And on that day that he comes back, he will take the church on up into heaven to see the Father once and for all time. And there will be no questions. Nothing will be confusing. He will raise us all up into the glories of heaven, all who believe in Christ. I hope you see Jesus for who he is, not a fictitious character in some fictitious book, but the Savior of the world. If you have a need today, we're here to help you with whatever that need may be, whether you have questions about the Bible or questions about spiritual matters, or if you need to be baptized to put on Christ and to live on into eternity on that great day when he does come. Whatever your need is, please, we invite you now to come forward as we stand and as we sing.